I do want to report that I had a great week of camp. And if I can say this without offending any of the moms out there, this is as far as a man might be able to understand it. I see this a little bit like the childbirth process, okay? So don't take offense, okay? The last 3 months leading into camp were miserable. But once I get there, once my week is born, I just want to kiss the baby. And yes, there are messes to clean up. There is sleeplessness. But I just seem to enjoy that child so much. I don't think about the pain that leads up to it. And then I say silly things like, sure, I'll do this again. I could spend the next half hour talking about some of the things that we did and learned. I won't do that, but I do have one story that I want to tie into the message. Our theme was deny your selfie, and Dakota's wearing the shirt. Man, she is like, sporting the colors and stuff, but it was deny your selfie. And so on Tuesday night, my message was deny your selfie and serve others. And I had a long rope and set up a tug-of-war game for the kids, and I asked for one volunteer. Now, they didn't know what they were going to do. You know, so all the hands go up, oh, yeah, I'll do it. And they get up there and said, you don't know what you're doing. Okay. And so I had this one student, this one camper, this little fourth grader maybe, and she is going to do one end of the tug-of-war, and then I got the four biggest, strongest teen staff I could on the other side. I said, now you're going to do tug-of-war against them. And so they're all watching, and they just drag her all the way across the floor. I mean, it's right down the aisle. They just drag her. And it was pretty funny. And so I said, so, okay, who wants to help? And I think it was Breanne who was doing it. I said, who wants to help Breanne? And all the hands, the hands are all showing, oh, yeah, I want to help. I said, now here's the deal. I said, if you're going to help, you have to give up your canteen, your snack bar tonight. And so all these hands that were up, some of them came back down. And some of the kids just flat out sat down. They were like, hands were under their armpits. But some of the kids, they kept their hand up. And that was great. And then some kids were like, you could tell, and some of them it stayed down and some of them it went up. And this had to have been a God thing because there's maybe eight kids. And Aisha's brother was the anchor, okay? He's huge. Stetson is big. He's bigger than Jared. He's the anchor for the teens, and they drug the teens. And I was like, okay, God's strength was in there somewhere. But the thing is I talked about then this tug of war that created in their heart because they found out they were going to have to give up something to help somebody else. And mostly when we serve, we are giving up something. We are denying ourselves of something in order to serve somebody else. And the reason I see that is because I see doubt as a tug of war as well. We have doubts in our hearts. And for any of us to say we don't ever, ever doubt, I'm not going to call you a liar, but I'm thinking it, okay? There's this tug of war in our hearts because sometimes we're not willing to deny ourselves of the potential scrutiny, potential ridicule that comes from the world when we stand strong in our faith, when we say we believe things that the world says there's no way that could happen. Try telling an astronomer that the sun stops dead in its tracks for 24 hours, like in Joshua 10. And they're going to say, oh, that's impossible. If the earth stopped rotating, we'd all fly off and yada, 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 and all this stuff would happen. Try telling a physicist that Jesus miraculously multiplied the fishes and the loaves in Matthew 14. And they're going to indignantly say, well, I suppose you've never heard of the first law of thermodynamics. Matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed, only transferred. You can't create something out of nothing. What you read in your Bible is impossible. Side note, that is pretty much what they're claiming when they talk about the Big Bang, creating something out of nothing. Or tell them that Jesus literally walked on water, and you might get a lecture about how dumb you are to believe that because of the scientific law of gravity. Tell a biologist you believe in a young earth because God created the universe as it is written in Genesis. Tell a geologist that you believe the Genesis flood account that happened only several thousand years ago, and they're likely to try to make you feel as dumb as possible and get you to recant. The anthropologist asserts that people don't rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen. Surely you don't believe in all those miracles in the Bibles, do you? Science has disproven science says it's all a lot of bunk. There doesn't have to be a God to have all this. And they will try to make you back down and feel stupid. And it's not fun being on the receiving end of ridicule like that. I've been there. I don't enjoy it. And maybe you begin to think, wow, those scientists, they really are smart. They got degrees upon degrees upon degrees. Maybe they are right. Maybe the Bible just is a bunch of stories. You know, for the most part, the world believes what the world hears in their science classes and what they watch on PBS and Nova and National Geographic. Most of all, your media outlets fall right in line with that science. But the thing is people who say that Christianity and science or that Christianity or religion is anti-science, they're truly being disingenuous. They just assume we all are against science. I love science, okay? If I didn't trust science, I wouldn't get on an airplane, okay? If I didn't trust science, there's medicine, you know? I wouldn't drink milk from the store. Science gives us pasteurized milk, right? I wouldn't go to the doctor. But the anti-religious elites will try to shame you into doubting by claiming how backwards you are if you don't reject all these silly superstitions and just believe the science. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he has a plan for this world. And here is what he wants the world to do, is the world will push you into doubt and disbelief. Satan wants you to doubt the existence of God. He wants you to doubt the truth of God's word. He wants you to compromise in your faith in order to let the lies of the world in order to weaken your faith. In a sense, the culture is trying to bully or intimidate you into disbelief, either a complete rejection of God or at least a watered-down version. Now, our text is from Acts chapter 4. The disciples have witnessed the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He has given them their marching orders. They're going into all the world to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. The problem is that a resurrected Jesus makes the Jewish authorities look foolish because they couldn't even kill a Jewish carpenter who turned into a rabbi rabble-rouser. Say that real fast 3 times. I dare you. The man they said was a fake proved he wasn't by his resurrection and his appearance to over 500 people, and they are left with egg on their face, and so the next best thing they can do is to tell all those witnesses to just shut up. Well, Pentecost changed everything. The Holy Spirit came down. The apostles are so bold now that they refuse to be shut up. They're experiencing the same thing that the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah did when he wrote in Jeremiah 20. He said that, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. They are just to a point they can't keep it in anymore. Oh, I wish we were all that convicted. I wish that no amount of ridicule or embarrassment or insecurity or threat of harm could get us to shut up when it came to talking about Jesus to this world. In chapter 3, Peter and John meet a lame man who's begging. And they say, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he gets up and he walks. And this guy's like following them around, praising God. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, they're just like, woo, look, they did this in Jesus' name. And he's making all this noise. He's attracting all this kind of attention. And attention brings a crowd, and Peter wants a crowd. And Peter begins, he gets to preach again, just like chapter 2. And so he goes in again, and the main thing that Peter's been preaching is, you guys killed Jesus, God raised him from the dead. But he also encourages them, because he says that what they did, what you did, this crucifixion you carried out, you did it in ignorance, and you can be forgiven. He says, repent and turn back so your sins may be blotted out. While they were preaching, the religious Jewish leaders come out and they arrest them. Now, even though they'd been arrested, the Bible says many believe the number of men came to about 5,000. So we're probably looking at about 15,000 Christians now, because you talk about wives, older children, all of that. You know, and so they're in prison. I love what Paul said about being in prison for preaching Christ. 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, because of the gospel for which I am suffering, I am bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You can't keep the word of God in. I understand most atheists do not accept the Bible as proof of anything. But the Bible is the one thing a Christian can cling to in times of doubt. And our faith is not a blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It is a step into the light. There is evidence for our faith. And the Bible itself, the Word of God, is the most documented of all the ancient literatures. And I'm only going to take time to point out a couple of examples. Now remember, not only the Bible, but any of the ancient literature, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. I mean, we don't have the handwriting of Paul's secretary. Or where it says, where Paul says, you know, I wrote this in big letters with my own hand at the end of one of the letters. We don't have that, but we have copies. And so, anyway, pulling a couple of examples out, Plato. Everybody, you know, Plato's so wise, you know, he's a philosopher, and we adore Plato. Revered among scholars, the earliest copy of his works we have is from 900 AD. That is 1,200 years between the original and the earliest copy we have. 1,200 years. We have 7 copies of that. Okay? No one that I have ever read or talked to doubts the writings of Plato. Aristotle, earliest copy, 1,100 AD. The gap between his original writings and the earliest copy we have is 1,400 years. 49 copies. New Testament. Are you ready? Earliest copy of text is around 130 AD. That is a gap of less than 100 years. Not 1,000 years, less than 100 years. There are around 5,600 copies. Thousands more than any contemporary of their contemporary writings. And if you doubt the accuracy of the Bible, then you have to doubt the accuracy of all ancient writings, because the Bible, by far, is the best preserved of all of them. And the Bible is the writing of the eyewitnesses of all the things we're reading about. Jesus' life, the beginning of the church, Paul's journey, most importantly, the resurrection. We went through a Bible study of 1 John with the kids at camp last week using the Right Now Media series. By Phil Vischer. It was wonderful. Highly recommend it for that age group. And he begins the letter. John begins 1 John this way. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Now, the word of life is Jesus. But John is saying, you can trust us. We have authority to tell you these things because we heard the words of Jesus with our own ears. We have seen him with our own eyes. We've touched him with our own hands. He is real. This really happened. We were there. The Bible gives us these eyewitness accounts. Later on in that letter, in the 5th chapter, he gives us these actual, he says, here's the testimony from God himself. In ancient cultures, There had to be two or three witnesses to establish fact in court. So if Jesus is on trial, here are the witnesses. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. The water is Jesus' baptism. We have the record of Jesus' baptism. We have the account in the Bible. When Jesus was baptized, the voice of God came from heaven. When Jesus rose up out of the water, said, "This is my son. I am pleased with him." People saw that. It's written down. That's the witness of the water. The witness of the blood is Jesus' sacrifice. Not only the supernatural events associated with the death of Jesus, but most importantly, his resurrection. And his resurrection is God's saying, "Yes, I'm still pleased with him, and I accept his sacrifice to cover the sins of all who believe." At his baptism, God said, "This is my son." At his resurrection, it proved that it was his son. And that's the second witness. And then the Spirit that came on Pentecost, he still dwells in believers today. He inspired those who wrote the words of the Bible down for us. Paul told Timothy, "All scripture is breathed by God, profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness." And so even though there's an unbelieving and hostile world that rejects the word of God, there's plenty of evidence for us to put our faith in its truth. But even if the Bible has been accurately handed down, the world will still try to tell us, well, they're just lies, or there's still no God. The writers were deluded, and we are today as well, because we can't even see God. If we can't see God, how can we know? You know, we have to remember that the world can't prove there's no God. How could you prove that God isn't real? Well, you would have to be everywhere in the universe at one given time, be able to see everything in the universe at one given time, and be able to see not only in the physical realm, but in the supernatural realm as well, or the spiritual realm, and to be able to say, okay, I've been everywhere all at the same time in every dimension possible, and I can claim that there is no God. Well, that's impossible. Anyone can claim there's no spiritual realm, but you can't prove there's not a spiritual realm any more than I can prove that God exists. Both are acts of faith. The disbelief of God is just as much, if not more, of an act of faith than believing in God. I believe the evidence points more heavily toward there being a God as opposed to not being a God. Now, we have a moral law. Evolution says survival of the fittest. So why in the world do we protect anybody? Unless there is a God that has given us a moral law that says that. Okay? There's design in nature all around us. That, to me, that points to a God. Big Bang cosmology flies in the face of those laws of thermodynamics that our fake physicists, quoted to us earlier. Because if you don't get something from nothing in the natural world. And things in the natural world go from order to disorder. But what God did is he took chaos. It says in the beginning, chaos was over the deep, and God brought it into order. There's causation, cause and effect. There is a reason that there is something as opposed to nothing. This world that we live in is an effect of something. And I believe that the cause is God. And I believe that the evidence is better for God than it is for an explosion of nothing that turned into something. Something just happened to happen, right? I think God's a better explanation for that. And so Peter and John, we're getting back to our account. They've been in jail overnight. They're called in front of the Sanhedrin. And basically, the Sanhedrin asked them, "What gives you the right to talk about this Jesus like this?" And it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." Here's the witness of the Spirit again. We talked about three witnesses. Here's the witness of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit gives us the courage to defend the truth. The Holy Spirit can give us words. The Holy Spirit leads us into truth. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is identifying truth. When Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, He said, when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. It was only days, that was actually before that, but days after the church began, Satan and his world, see, they're already trying to kill the church. They're trying to kill the testimony about Jesus. They're trying to intimidate. They're trying to cause doubt. And the Holy Spirit's going to have no part of that. Okay, the Holy Spirit, as long as the Holy Spirit is indwelling God's people on this earth, there will always be a true church, and the truth will always be proclaimed. And they say, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means that this man has been healed, they're going like, what? We didn't have the right to perform a healing? We're getting arrested for being kind to somebody, for helping someone, for healing someone? But he knows what they really want. And so Peter, there's no doubt in Peter now, okay? There's no doubt. There's no denying. He is done with that. He boldly proclaims Jesus. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So many people who doubt God and point to science reject completely the idea of the supernatural. And this is another area you can't disprove. See, science says this man can't be healed by a word or by just having faith. But I don't let science cause doubt because I love science. All right? Science gives us answers about the natural world, but not all the answers. Science admits they don't have all the answers when it comes to so many things, but they've given us great technology. They've given us cures for diseases. They've given us things that we can test and repeat in a lab. But I also believe that we serve a great God who created the laws of science. He created the ordered universe. And even with the intrusion of sin, this universe is wonderful and glorious. But since God created the laws of science that this world normally goes by, God has the right, he has the authority to go outside of his laws, and he can temporarily set aside the law to perform a supernatural act to accomplish his purpose. Science and faith can go hand in hand. They don't have to contradict. As long as one is humble enough to admit they don't have all the answers, and there is the possibility of a realm that goes beyond the natural world. Peter says the effect here was a miraculous healing, and the cause was through the name of Jesus Christ, evidence that their words are true. But the Sanhedrin didn't believe. They didn't want to believe. And yet there's the man. There he is. He's healed. For those who doubt, and for a world that tries to get you to doubt, doubt and disbelief do not change the truth. They wanted to say, your Jesus can't do that, but there he was. They were staring right at him. All the doubt of all the PhDs, of all the sciences or philosophers, or anyone else cannot change truth. If 100 math professors suddenly claim that 1 plus 1 equals 3, the truth is still 1 plus 1 equals 2, right? You know, I was amazed at how many Bible college professors will not believe in a young earth, in the Genesis model of creation. They have been, the best I can understand, they've been intimidated by the world, by the science about the old earth. Now, they may believe in theistic evolution, that God directed the evolution, but see, evolution requires death and bloodshed. Evolution is cruel. It's survival of the fittest. That's not very good. But when God finished creation, he said, it's very good. But the smart people say it's been billions and billions of years. So the professors then say, well, I've somehow got to fit God's word into the mold of the world to make it all mesh, to make it all fit. Well, you don't have to do that. You just don't. Because our simple human minds can't comprehend the power and purpose of God does not give us the right to discount the truth of his word. And so we're told things like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Bible says that Paul gives a whole list of the sexually immoral and the idolaters and the liars and the homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And yet now we say, well, we know better today, so we want to change God's word. We want to doubt God's word. Or we'll say that, the Muslims get to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. Okay? There's only one name. And yet, the world wants you to doubt those things. They want you to doubt those things. The problem with throwing out miracles is, where do you stop? See, without the resurrection, there's no eternal life. Like I talked with the kids about. There just isn't. So Jesus was born of a virgin? The world says that's impossible. Well, the Bible says, with God, all things are possible. Did Jesus really walk on water? Did he really create loaves and fishes? Wouldn't coming back from the dead, never to die again, be harder than creating some loaves and fishes? Or turning water to wine, or walking on water? So if you believe in a resurrected Jesus, you have to believe that to be saved. There's just no other way around that. If you don't believe in the resurrected Jesus, you can't be saved. But if you're going to believe in that, why not believe in the rest of the miracles? And if you don't believe in the resurrection, your faith is in vain. It's useless. There's an episode of Andy Griffith's show. It's called Mr. McBeevy. And we see Opie has a really good imagination. He has an invisible horse named Blackie, but he's just pretending. But Opie then meets a new person in the area. He met him in the woods, and he mostly walks around in the treetops, Opie says. And he has a great big shiny silver hat, and he jingles when he walks. And Opie shows up with a really nice looking hatchet and says, well, Mr. McBeevy gave it to me. And Andy tells Opie, Andy's starting to like, this Mr. McBeevy, I don't know, you got to take that hatchet back to where you got it. And so Mr. McBeevy gives him a quarter instead. And so after further questioning, Opie tells Andy that Mr. McBeevy has 12 extra hands, which that's what he calls his tools. He can blow smoke out of his ears, which is a cigarette trick. But unfortunately, Andy thinks maybe Opie got that quarter somewhere else, and he doesn't believe that Mr. McBeevy is real. So Opie takes Andy out in the woods to find Mr. McBeevy. Well, Mr. McBeevy has left the area for the afternoon. He wasn't there. And so Opie is about to get punished for lying. And so we're going to watch it's a couple minutes long. We're going to watch this clip.
Ope, I want you to be man enough to tell me that Mr. McBeevy is just make-believe. That's all you have to say, and it'll all be forgotten. But if you don't, then something else is going to happen. I believe you know what I mean, don't you?
Yes, Pa.
All right. Tell the truth. Just go ahead and say right out, Mr. McBeevy is just make-believe. Well, go ahead.
Mr. McBeevy is just...
Say it.
I can't, Paul. Mr. McBeevy isn't make-believe. He's real.
Opie.
Don't you believe me, Paul? Don't you, Paul?
I believe.
Good talking to is the best thing, making him stay in his room.
I didn't do that either.
What did you do?
I told him I believed him.
You told him you believed? But Andy, what he told you is impossible.
Well, a whole lot of times I've asked him to believe things that to his mind must seem just as impossible.
Oh, but Andy, this silver hat and the jingling and the smoke from the ears, what about all that?
Oh, I don't know, Barn. I guess it's a time like this when you're asked to believe something that just don't seem possible. That's the moment that decides whether you got faith in somebody or not.
Yeah, but how can you explain it all?
I can't.
But you do believe in Mr. McBeavy?
No. I do believe in hoping.
Everything seemed like there was no way Mr. McBeavy could be real. In Andy and Barney's minds, it was impossible, but their doubts, their unbelief, didn't change the truth that he was a real person. And like Andy implied, sometimes our minds can't grasp it all. And that's where faith steps in. There was no proof that Mr. McBeavy didn't exist. They just couldn't conceive a scenario where he did. But Andy had faith in Opie because he knew Opie's character. Now we need to have faith in God's word. We know from the scriptures the character of Jesus. We know the character of the Holy Spirit. We know the apostles took the ultimate punishment, which was death, because they refused to say Jesus didn't rise from the grave. I like the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Now I know in part. Then, talking about when we're with Jesus, I will know fully. See, everything isn't clear right now. It's not going to be. But there's plenty of evidence to keep us going. There's plenty of evidence to keep us strong. The things we can't see clearly, we believe on faith because someday it's all going to be revealed. And I think it's important to say that just because we have doubts, because we all have doubts, that doesn't mean we're lost. Okay? It doesn't mean we aren't saved. But we also cannot let our doubts rule us. We can't let our doubts control us. Faith is what steps in when the doubts arise. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what we can't see. Now, what our doubts can do, though, is they can lead us toward a path of unbelief if the doubts go unchecked, if the doubts become stronger than our faith, or if our doubting becomes a prevailing habit. That's why we need the church, because the job of other Christians, and especially pastors, and church leaders, but our church as a whole, is to encourage you and to strengthen you when those doubts arise. But that means you have to be honest and share the doubts that you have. And it also means that those who don't share those doubts, well, we can't judge or condemn, but we have to gently bring them back to a place of assurance. Now, what happens to people who teach a false doctrine, who destroy the faith of others? Those who destroy the faith of others, they're destined for their own destruction. Gina and I left a denominational church years before I ever went to the ministry because they didn't believe in the truth of God's word from cover to cover. They explained away the parting of the Red Sea. I'm not sure they even believe now in a literal return of Jesus to the earth someday. But if one miracle's not true, why are any of them true? Where I am now in my faith, I can't understand why a church or anyone who claims to believe the Bible would throw out the first 11 chapters or any other miracle and try to explain them away. It is so foundational to our sin nature and the need of a redeemer to see the fall and what happens in Genesis. See, if you aren't a sinner, you don't need a redeemer. And if you don't need a redeemer, why would you need to worship God? And if you want to worship God, why would you want to worship a God who couldn't do the things Jesus did? If Jesus can't walk on water, surely he can't defeat death by crucifixion. And so if there is false teaching, the fair thing to do is confront false teaching, that you would meet with a pastor or a teacher. Give them the opportunity to either explain, and maybe you're off a little bit, or repent. But folks, if you're in a place where they're teaching false doctrine, whatever that doctrine may be, and they're not willing to change, you need to get out. Because it will destroy faith if you let it attack you long enough. Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Those who try to cause doubt intentionally and destroy the faith of others without repentance, their destination is hell. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. When you're teaching someone to sin, you're leading them to disbelief, you're leading them to doubt. That's bad. Now here is what we cannot doubt. Here's what Peter said to the Sanhedrin. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And for everyone who says, well, I'm not smart enough to refute people, I'm not smart enough to argue with people, the very next verse, it says, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and saw they were uneducated, common men. And they were astonished. Where did they get that? They'd been with Jesus. They had the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be with Jesus every day. And we need to be bold. I love the way the episode of Andy Griffith ends.
Mr. McBeavy.
Hello? Somebody call?
McBeavy at your service. What can I do for you, mister?
Walk around in the trees.
Silver hat,
you jingle, and you can make smoke come out of your ears, can't you?
Uh-huh.
Mr. McBeavy, I can't tell you how glad I am to meet you.
Oh, I certainly am.
I didn't catch the name.
Oh, I'm Andy Taylor, Opie's daddy.
Oh, are you, yes?
Oh, he's a fine boy.
Someday, we overcome our doubt. We walk in faith, not by sight. And we're going to meet Jesus face to face. And we're going to get to shake his hand or give him a hug or whatever it is we're going to do when we meet him. We might fall down on our knees, probably, is more like it. But we're going to meet him face to face. And the doubts are going to be gone. So don't let the doubt you might have today keep you from seeing Jesus face to face. Let's pray. Father God, we are so fortunate. We are so loved by you that you give us evidence. You give us enough to keep us going. But Lord, we still got to reach out in faith. Lord, I just pray for those who do have questions and have doubts that maybe we can't find the answers for, that we would still trust your word. Trust your teaching. Lord, just let us walk hand in hand with you throughout this life and live with you for eternity in the next. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.